I will bless the Lord at all times. God's praises shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes a boast in the Lord, and the humble hear thereof. Won't you pray with me? God of mercy, grace, and justice, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and redeemer. Lord, send your preaching power for this preaching moment. In the name of Jesus the Christ, amen. Well, good morning, Old South.
Good morning.
Amen. Well, today is the day where we not only gather together for worship as a body of believers, but also a day when we commemorate the birthday of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a figure in American history whose words, life, and ethics challenges humanity, and specifically us in the United States, to take love seriously, to move towards peace and reconciliation. On tomorrow, which is the national federal holiday established in King's name in 1986, we will hear political leaders from both the left and the right opine on the virtues of, quote, colorblindness, unquote, or racial reconciliation, or, quote, nonviolent protest, unquote, using the name of Dr. King to propel their own political agenda. Yet what will not be a dominant source of discourse is the last sermon that Dr. King was working on at the time of his death, which was entitled, Why America May Just Go to Hell. An unsanitized, unbuttoned, unflinching sermon, a woke sermon that would critique the irony of America having some of the greatest resources yet doing very little to confront economic justice. Sounds familiar? King never got to preach this sermon, being that he was assassinated in Memphis on April 4th, 1968, and was intending to preach this sermon the following Sunday. Yet King, like Jesus Christ in this parable, takes an unflinching look at the moral seedbed at the core of this country, and what would be foundationally necessary in order for this nation to actually become good, if it ever can be. This sobering, unflinching, woke look at this nation that Dr. King articulated at the end of his life is the same tenor that we see Jesus the Christ narrating in this parable in Luke chapter 8, which is the systems and the nations that both men and even the contemporary moment that we find ourselves in might just be the product of an unproductive spiritual ecology that contributes to unproductive soil. Jesus juxtaposes his recent experience of traveling from town to town into the village, as in the village of Galilee, to the experiences of a farmer. A farmer that sows his seed plentifully, indiscriminately, sharing his resources amongst several different types of terrains. Ground that is rocky, ground that is thorny, ground that isn't ground even at all, and ground that finally is productive. The farmer seemingly is unsuccessful, only harvesting one-fourth of his sowing. Yet the parable does not critique the farmer's methods. The farmer is not considered foolish or undiscerning. Neither does the parable point to whether the seed is potent enough or powerful. The parable points to the ground. There's problems in the ground. Problems under the surface that prevent the seed from taking root. Problems that hinders the seed's growth due to competing with other crops like weeds. Ground that isn't soil after all. We call that, where I come from, perpetrating. Jesus does not offer a solution to the problem for the other three soils. The parable is actually quite matter of fact. Even in the explanation of the parable, as we have heard this afternoon, he does not point to whether or not that soil can become good. He does not roll out a program on how one can become good soil, but rather Jesus teaches the lesson of sober diagnosis. Not pessimism, but sobriety. The type of sobriety that considers the unseen thorns and rocks. The type of sobriety that causes one to reconsider that things might not look like what they seem after all. The type of sobriety that looks for the hidden hands and the hidden influences in the soil. Considering that soil might look healthy, but actually might be just a pathway. This type of sobriety waits to observe and waits to actually see growth, then rushing to swift judgment. And this type of sobriety is not only regulated to issues in farming, but also can be applied in multiple areas individually and collectively. Jesus, through this parable, indirectly critiques the social and religious environments of his time. Environments that were fraught with hardness and competing interests, double talk that lacks depth, as well as inauthentic spiritual performances of piety. Things that look like producing. Jesus diagnoses his environment using a parable that seems simple to us with our 21st century consumerist individualistic ears, but was challenging to a Palestinian community that had farming knowledge, farming expertise, as well as were very well aware of the socio-political significance of good soil and the agricultural constraints within the village of Galilee. Can I go further? By the time of Jesus' narration of this parable, peasant farmers in Galilee were increasingly falling into debt due to having to pay elites who controlled most of the land. Good soil became increasingly rare and expensive to access due to geological limitations, given that Galilee was hilly terrain. So it produced thin soils, but also produced fertile soils. But fertile soils became increasingly unreliable due to overusage of farm land as a result of a highly populated area. In layman's terms, there was a lot of people farming. However, while hope for transformation is not spoken, that does not mean that there is not an opportunity. Rather, the diagnosis of the hardened, thorny, and unproductive soil in juxtaposition to the good soil points to a truth, and that truth is good soil is possible. Why don't you look at someone next to you and say, it is possible. I want, who is to say, my siblings in Christ in creation, that the good soil started off as naturally rich? Mm-hmm. Who is to say that the good soil was at one time not filled with limestone and needed to be cultivated or filled with thorns? What we do know is that the good soil is good at the time of the farmer's sowing, ready at the time when the seed was sown. And last week we heard about being prepared. Mm-hmm. And in my sanctified imagination, coupled with my experience of being a descendant of South Carolinian sharecroppers, I am aware that even the best soil does not remain productive without a little bit of work. Whether that was someone who readied the soil for the seed through nourishing it, making sure it retained moisture, or someone who made sure that the crops from the last season was cleared so that the new seed could be planted, or someone who toiled the land, making sure it was ready for the seed that would come. The good soil being ready for the seed is not just a testament to its own goodness or excellence, but a testament to its care. To the involvement of hands within the dirt, to the attention to it making sure that it wasn't overwork, because good soil can become unproductive without management, without care, as well as under negligent stewardship. And let me pause parenthetically, because this parable relates to our own lives. Why don't you remember the people that tended to your soil? The teacher that taught you your ABCs, your mother who taught you how to color, your father who taught you values, that sibling who taught you how to ride a bike, the people who nourished your soil, the hidden hands in the background that made sure that you would be productive. Therefore, instead of going down predictable self-centered highways when it comes down to considerations of this parable that privileges individual actions to make oneself good soil, or journeying towards quote unquote productivity using self-help texts, you don't need another mantra or New Year's resolutions that you might not remember by March. I want to invite you to consider the question of what ground, what soil are you contributing to? In his definition of parables, New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass explains that parables are call to actions and can be summarized, quote, for Christ's sake, literally do something, unquote. Well, my siblings in Christ and creation, I beckon you, rather than doing something that only tends to your soil or only benefits your soil, do something to make sure that our collective spiritual ecology is capable to receive the word of God. Good soil is possible, beloved, but good soil requires good ground work. Good soil requires good ground maintenance, ground work that is in the background, ground work that is not publicized but necessary, ground work that boycotts, ground work that subverts the tactics of empire, ground work that protects neighbors from ice, ground work that lays the foundation for future harvest that later generations can enjoy. You might not even see it, but it's ground work. Ground work that produces soils that are rich and capacious for roots. Groundworks that removes thorns, weeds, and prepares the soil for the next harvest. Groundwork that is consistent in caring for the migrant, the orphan, and the foreigner. Groundwork that creates environments where honesty isn't weaponized and people can be vulnerable. I'm talking about groundwork this afternoon. Groundwork that cares more about the quality of food and clothing than attempting to police the bodies of women and femme bodies. Groundwork. Groundwork that creates spiritual cultures for goodness, not perfection, but faithfulness to ethics and values, that are hospitable to and considers neighbors, friends, and strangers. I'm talking about groundwork. Groundwork that confronts the sins of militarism, racism, and poverty as named by Dr. King, exercising it from our social, cultural, political, and religious landscape. Groundwork. I'm talking about groundwork. Groundwork that can retain the word of God. The word of God, not only in text, but the word of God that consistently comes to us embodied. The word of God that is spoken from the mouth of poets, from the hands of artists, from the voices of black women calling for equality and equity, from the eyes of migrants, and from the hearts of trans siblings, from the intellect of differently abled bodied siblings, embodied and living words sent to us to convey messages of hope, freedom, love, and justice. Church, God is still speaking. But have we done the groundwork to receive? And have we done the soil work and the soul work to retain it? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.